Well, hasn't it been wonderful to be at worship together already this morning? Begin the new year with all of those great themes. In Christ alone, amazing grace. When we started with Be Thou My Vision, I was set for the year. I was ready to go home. Professions of faith. I trust it's been an encouragement to you, but we have a magnificent text of Scripture to get our year started, and I'd ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You'll want to have your Bible open with you this morning, so if you don't happen to have one with you, just use that one that's in the chair in front of you, and you'll find the text on page 981. And once you've found that, we're going to pray together. Page 981 in the Pew Bible. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, you are so good to us. In this half an hour, you have completely reoriented our minds and our hearts to the things that are foundational and the things that are eternal. We thank you that such as us could ask, be thou our vision, O Lord of our heart, that the Almighty King would come and gird on his mighty word and give your word success amongst your people, that we can be part of your kingdom within the walls of your church, that we can sing in Christ alone, that we can hear the assurance of pardon of the gospel, that we can be assured of amazing grace. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Out of your grace, out of your wisdom, out of your faithfulness, out of your goodness, and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray for those amongst us today who are wrestling with the realities of living in a fallen age, those who are struggling with and battling with grief. We continue to pray for Audra Teft and Howard and the girls and the family as they laid to rest this week, Audra's mom. And we thank you for the testimony of Mrs. Bonnie's faith that was given. We pray, Lord, that it would bear the fruit of faith and repentance and righteousness in her children and in her grandchildren and her children's children. Lord, we thank you that Louise Kamfeist is now out of the hospital. Lord, having been diagnosed with an infection, now on antibiotics for some 9 weeks, we pray that you would please undertake for her and remove this infection from her and restore her blood pressure and strengthen her. Lord, we pray also for her cousin Jackie, who lost her husband this past December 23rd, just a few days ago. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort Jackie. We ask, Lord, that in some way Cal and Louise would be able to bring the gospel into her life and that she might have the comfort and the vision and the assurance that we have been able to enjoy this morning. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that the one who sits at your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, not only our King, not only our priest, but our prophet, would speak. And we pray that he would speak by his Spirit working through his word to knock down strongholds that have raised themselves up against the knowledge of Christ, to penetrate the affections of our hearts, and above all things, to show us Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Oh Lord, would you give your people, from children to teenagers, to young adults, to senior saints, would you give us illumination and attentiveness and reverence and love and faith as we hear Christ proclaimed? We ask it in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. Amen. Well, the magnificent text the Lord has given to us this morning is found in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 11, but our focus this morning is going to center on verses 9 to 11. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures open in front of you, would you please follow along with me as I read. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just over Christmas, I read this, I thought, interesting little analysis of the spirit of religion in America. Religion in America is typically, according to these authors, a very fervent belief in a very vague religion. Very fervent belief in a very vague religion. That's according to two veteran writers from Time magazine. We're a nation of doers. We get it done. And we tend to think that too much thinking about things divine will actually get in the way of living and doing good. And after all, isn't that the point of religion, to make us good? So when you get down to it, religion in America, when we choose to embrace it, tends to be a passionate commitment to vague notions and traditions about things spiritual. The Spirit-inspired writers of Scripture actually went the other way. They taught that the pathway to a transformed life is to actively think about the great realities of who God is and what He does. And we actually see that most pointedly and most practically in Philippians chapter 2. If you were here on Christmas Day, you'll remember that we saw the payoff from this passage is transformed relationships. The practical concern that motivates the apostle to write what he does in this chapter, the practical concern is the division that's occurring amongst God's family. And so, as we heard when we read, God's spokesman appeals for oneness of mind and oneness of heart. On Christmas Day, we learned how the awesome reality of God coming down in human nature should transform our relationship to others. That was verses 1 to 8. As we begin New Year today, we'll learn how the awesome reality of Christ being exalted in that human nature should actually have the same effect. It's verses 9 to 11. So here, if you want to put it this way, is the year transforming reality. Fixing our mind on the awesome reality that God has exalted Christ Jesus should transform our relationship to others. Let me say that again. Fixing our mind on the awesome reality that God has exalted Christ Jesus should transform our relationship to others. Now, this morning I only have two things that I want us to observe from the passage. Here's the first thing. This is something that we are to actively engage our minds on. Okay, so if you're struggling with New Year's Eve right now, you need to notice the text and notice something that he's going to say to us. This is something that we need to actively engage our minds on. Verse 5 shows us the little switch that turns on the practical payoff. Just look at it with me if you would. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now remember, the burden is that the relationship in the family of God would change practically. And so he calls them to activate their mind toward certain majestic realities. That's what it means to have this mind. It's a command to activity. It means to have your mind focused on something. Have this mind. Now imagine that you're having difficulty in a family relationship. You go to a counselor with the family member you're struggling with. And as you sit in the counselor's office, you explain, you know, we're at each other's throat all the time. If they say it's black, I say it's white. We are just simply drifting further and further apart. And so the counselor looks at you and says, here's your remedy. I want you to spend time thinking about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity and how now as God and man, he has been given the highest place of honor forever. And you probably go, who referred us to this guy? Oh, it was probably that pastor who's fresh out of seminary. He's got no idea what he's doing. You want your money back. Look, I just want the seven habits that are going to help my family be effective. And you're telling me you want me to think about the natures and the person of Christ? But that's precisely what God's counselor said to the family of God in Philippi. And by noticing this, we learn something about the way that God works change in us. In biblical psychology, the real change in things that really matter results from us setting our mind to work. From thinking actively about God and his ways, particularly as those are revealed and centered in Jesus Christ. John Flavel, a 17th century pastor, wrote this about the value of growing in the knowledge of Christ. Please listen to this. Here's what Flavel wrote. Knowledge is man's excellency above the beasts that perish. The knowledge of Christ is the Christian's excellency above the heathen. Practical and saving knowledge of Christ is the sincere Christian's excellency above the self-deceiving hypocrite. But methodical, well-digested knowledge of Christ is the strong Christian's excellency above the weak. A saving, immethodical knowledge of Christ will bring us to heaven. But a regular, methodical, as well as saving knowledge of him will bring heaven to us. See, the point is the Spirit-given mechanism for Christian growth is methodical engagement of our mind on the things that God has revealed to us about himself in Christ. The opposite is also true. I came across this little warning from Tim Keller. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. Here's Keller's honest observation. If we are too careless or we are too consumed with the stuff in front of us to think about the nature of the things that we profess to believe, at some point crisis or doubt will knock the foundations right out from underneath your Christian life. God's servant wrote to people whom he cared about deeply as a father, who had practical relational problems. And he said to them, here's the switch, have this mind. Now we could trace this right the way through the New Testament. I won't take the time to do it this morning, but it's neatly summed up in that famous verse that many of us have committed to memory. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by your mouthing the words. The renewal of what? Your mind. What we learn from the way the apostle pastors this congregation is God's method of growing us in practical change is to get us to think about him and his ways as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. So perhaps our first resolution for practical growth this year could be a renewed commitment to use our mind on the things that God has revealed to us, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my second and last point this morning. The second thing I want us to observe from this passage. Verse 9 gives us the great turning point of the passage. We considered the verses in between last week, but verse 9 gives us the great turning point. Verses 5 to 8 have had the Son of God coming down, down, down in humility. And now, verse 9, he's lifted up to glory. As one commentator put it, this is where the downward plunge is reversed by the Father's upward pull. Would you just look at verse 9 and 11 with me again? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, what we're being told here is that once God the Son had taken on his human nature and accomplished his obedience, God the Father exalted him. A couple of things it's vital to notice if your text is open. First, the superlative universal language that is used to express the glory that God gave to him. Do you notice? He not only exalted him, he highly exalted him. Hyper exalted him is the way it reads in the original. And he's given him the name that's not above most names, not above many names, but the name that's above every name. So that not most knees would bow, but every knee would bow. So not that many tongues would confess, but every tongue would confess. And not just in one nation, not just in one sphere, not just in one region, but in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, we're being told that the one who took our nature as Jesus, God, hyper-exalted above all names in every sphere, so that every being would do homage to him. Second vital thing to notice, not just the superlative language. Notice the beginning of verse 4. Would you notice and mark and underline and highlight the little therefore? Here's why that's so vital to see. If we believe and if we love the first part of the passage, God the Son came down for us, which we do, what we tend to think is that the second bit is merely saying that God the Son was restored to the glory that he rightfully had from all eternity. And that's true. But this is telling us something that happened to Jesus, therefore, as a consequence of his obedience to the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Therefore, God gave him a name. We're being told, hang on, we're being told that God gave him an exaltation and a name that he did not have before his obedience. Because it is the exaltation he now has, not just as the divine Son of God, but in his human nature also. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples after he was raised? He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Did you ever read that and wonder and say, well, if he's the Son of God from all eternity, why did he have to be given authority? Didn't he always have all authority as the sovereign God? Well, as the eternal Son of God, he did. Here's why he said it. Because that authority that he's now given is the fulfillment of God's promise in Daniel to put one like a son of man on the throne of the universe. Daniel chapter 7, God promised the son of man, listen to this, who would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and languages would serve him. Wasn't that the promise that we studied in Isaiah chapter 9 at Christmas? A son on whose shoulders the government would rest universally and eternally? You see, it's the promise of Psalm 8. The Son of Man who has been made a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor. As God gave him dominion over the works of his hands and put all things under his feet. It's the promise of Psalm 110, where God speaks to his representative king on earth and says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet." You see, when Adam failed through sin to be God's ruling representative son, when Israel failed through sin to be God's ruling representative son, God intervened and God promised a sinless man to whom he would give sovereign, universal, eternal authority. The reality that we are getting in Philippians 2:9 is not just, as if we could put it that way, that the Father restored the Son to the glory he had before the foundation of the world. But he has exalted him as he now possesses the human nature he took when he came down to be the sinless Son of Man. Therefore, because he is the man who was perfectly obedient all the way to the cross, God has given him the name Lord. To which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. John Owen has this marvelous little comment. No heart can conceive, much less any tongue express, the glorious reception of Christ's human nature in heaven. The person who is God the Son, come down in the flesh, the man Christ Jesus, God has exalted to the place of sovereign authority and honor. And God's counselor to the Philippians says, actively having your mind on that will radically transform your relationships. Fair question might be, how? How does that work? How does the switch work? At least two ways. One, it should produce humility. Two, it should produce hope. Humility, because God has exalted the man to the throne of the universe, and you're not him. Hope, because God has exalted the man Christ Jesus there as your representative. See, the root of most relational division is our desire to be worshipped as the man or the woman. Husbands don't want their wives just to respect them. They want them to bow the knee. Wives don't want husbands just to cherish them. They want them to make them the center of their universe. And we bring that same fallen twistedness to all of our other relationships as well. Our corrupted hearts grasp not for selfless service to others, but for sovereignty and homage for others. But if we believe and if we bow the knee to Jesus as Lord, we no longer see ourselves as sovereign. Another way to put it is this: when you're bowing the knee, it's hard to strut. Engaging our mind in the exaltation of Christ produces humility. And it also produces hope. Hope that frees us from striving after and striving against one another for the fading glory that the relationships of this world can offer. See, the reason that the Son of God took on human nature is so that he could be our representative, so he could obey for us, so that he could die for us, so that he could rise for us, so he could reign for us. The reason God has exalted him still in his human nature is as our representative. You see, through his obedience, he has been exalted into a glory that Adam failed through his sin. And he has been exalted into a glory that we could never achieve in our own obedience. But when we're united to this Jesus through faith, we're glorified with him. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, that God, get this, has now raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Revelation, Jesus promises this. Listen, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see? Now, by the Spirit, we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And when he returns and raises us from the dead, we will in our body enjoy the glory of his exaltation forever. Mark Jones, in his marvelous little book, Knowing Christ, expressed it this way. Jesus didn't rise from the dead alone. He didn't ascend alone. He doesn't sit in glory alone. No. He rose, ascended, and sits as a husband of his bride. He took with him into glory all his people upon his breast so that we are as secure as he is in the heavenly places. Thomas Goodwin pictured it this way. Just like Samson carried the gates on his back out of the city, so Jesus carried us on his back all the way into glory. See, this should fill us with hope. And hope. And with that hope, why in the world would we divide from one another over the scraps of temporary glory that this world has to give? See, the cure for relationships that are fractured by self-seeking, self-exalting worship, the Holy Spirit says, is to fix our mind on the exaltation of Christ. And what that means for us. So here's a New Year's resolution for relationships. Set your mind not on vague religious ideas and traditions, but on Christ, highly exalted as your representative and your ruler to the glory of God the Father. And see if by his Spirit that doesn't produce a radical reorientation of your relationships at a practical level. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord our God, you are glorious beyond words. But you've given us words to reveal your Son, in whose face we see the glory of God. And so, Lord, we pray that now as we come as your people to your table, just as you've spoken to us of Christ through the written word, you by your Spirit would speak to us of Christ through the visible word, the sacrament. Oh, Lord, would you receive our praise? And as you receive our praise and we fix our mind on Christ, would you so reorient our hearts to heaven that you'd reorient our relationships with each other? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.